Well, as I was preparing yesterday and thinking about how to begin the sermon, I was trying to think of an illustration that would demonstrate my forgetfulness in telling stories. And as I tried to think about it, I couldn't remember one. And I thought that might work. You see, I have this love, and it comes from my dad. My dad loves telling stories, and actually my grandfather, he loves telling jokes. And I have that love too. I love to tell stories. But at the same time, I have this memory that is not photographic, shall I say. I tend to forget things, and particularly stories. That is who I've told stories to. So if you spend any time around me, you've probably been in a situation where I've told you stories multiple times. And it kind of develops this dilemma of, does the person listening interrupt and say, I've heard this before? Or do they just kind of listen to the whole thing and smile and nod? And perhaps you have a similar sentiment when you're listening to this story about this blind man who Jesus comes and heals. Maybe you've thought that, I've heard this story before. It's just like all the rest of them. Here's a man who's blind and Jesus comes and heals and the man can see and the man worships Jesus and the story done. What should we do? We should come to Jesus and find out that he loves him. And maybe I should end the sermon there. But I think we can dive into here and find out that this story is actually unique. And this has something beautiful for us to learn. So let's engage our imaginations and dive into this text. You see, before this text happened, what had occurred in Jerusalem, where it's said, is that there was this feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when people from Jerusalem, actually from all over the area, would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And what they were celebrating was God delivering the people of Israel from the wilderness. God brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and then through that, he led them and stayed with them and provided bread from heaven and water from a rock. And he led them by a pillary cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it was to say that he was with them and he was leading them and he was providing for them and would lead them to the promised land. And so this time, this feast was a time to remember God's provision. And so in it, one of the things they would do is that as people came to gather in Jerusalem, they would come from all over and they would carry torches. Torches of fire that would symbolize that pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. And they would all come up into Jerusalem. And so for this week-long festival, there were torches and there was fire around. And it's during this time in the previous chapter that Jesus looks and comes into that place and says, and recognizes how God had provided, that this light that had led them and provided for them was with them and would be with them forever. And Jesus makes this audacious claim in the midst of this. And he says, you see all this light that has guided you? I am the light. I am the light of the world. And now, just after that, we see Jesus coming to a blind man, a man who had never seen light. And we see that claim played out. Here's a blind man sitting beside the side of the road. And for the entirety of his life, he has not been able to see a thing. He was born blind. He was a disabled man, marginalized, no hope, no education, no hope of marriage or children, no hope of kids to take care of him. He was entirely dependent on people giving him money that he would live. And being a blind man, I'm sure at that time he had been the butt of many jokes. And one of the things that was going on in the religious elites was this argument people who are blind. Is it because they are sinful or is it because their parents are sinful? And so he had become this symbol and this illustration on the streets. So when people came by, they'd say, oh, look at the blind man. Is he blind because he was sinful or because his parents were sinful? And Jesus comes into this situation and says something radically different. Well, first Jesus sees the man, and as they come up, there's that blind man, and he hears the very same words. Those words that I'm sure he'd heard many times before. The disciples asked Jesus, look at this blind man. Is he blind because he sinned, or is he blind because his parents sinned? And Jesus offers words of grace, words that give dignity. He says, no, no, no. It's not because he sinned. And it's not because his parents sinned. Let's not talk about the cause. Let's look at the purpose. You see, in this man, in this disabled blind man, the purposes of God, the glory of God is going to be revealed. Here's a man who has been marginalized by society, and Jesus steps up and says, this is going to be the venue of God's glory. It's an incredibly gracious thing to say. Here's the light of the world, and the place that he is going to make his light known is through a blind man. And so Jesus walks up before him and kneels down and picks up some dirt and spits in the dirt and makes it into mud. And hopefully this might conjure an image here of what happened at the very beginning of creation. When God made Adam, he took his hands and put it into the dirt and picked up the dirt and breathed life and made Adam. And here's Jesus picking up dirt and not creating anew, but he is recreating. He is bringing new life and new sight to this blind man. I wonder what the blind man must have felt like, as he can't see anything, but hears this man pick up dirt and then spit in it and begin to knead it and roll it and then rub it on his eyes. It must have been rather humbling, if not embarrassing. Humbling, if not embarrassing. One other thing is that in order to knead, to make this mud, the word there is, and the Greek is the same word that you'd use to make dough, to knead dough, to take flour and water, dry and wet, and put them together. And the unique thing about that word is that in the Pharisees' laws of things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, there were 39 chapters, and within one of those, it said, you cannot knead. K-N-E-A-D, you cannot knead. And so here Jesus is actually breaking the Sabbath law in order to heal this man. And I wonder what that man must have thought when Jesus said, go to the pool of Siloam. Now, the text interjects, and if you look in there, John kind of has this parenthetical statement. And the parenthetical statement says, Siloam, it means sent. That's because the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, the springs weren't there. They were outside the city, and the water was piped all the way in to this pool. It was sent from one place to another place, as if to say, Jesus has been sent from one place to another place. And here's this life-giving water, and really, here's Jesus, the life-giving water. He is the one that will really satisfy. And so this man walks off, and I think it must have been a rather humiliating walk across town, a blind man with his stick, back and forth, tap, 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 with mud on his eyes as he makes his way over to the pool. And I don't know what that process might have looked like when he regained his sight. I don't know if it was instantaneous or if it took a couple minutes. But I'm sure he was overwhelmed with emotion and joy that he could finally see for the very first time. I'm not sure if you've seen the YouTube video. It's been going around for about 2 years now. There's about 15 million people have viewed it. And it's of this gal who has never heard something before, and she gets this cochlear implant in her ear. And she's 29 years old, having never heard anything. And the video is this video of the nurse turning that implant on. And as she finally hears sound for the very first time in her life. And if you see the video, I mean, it's beautiful. This gal is just sitting there, completely deaf, not hearing anything, and then all of a sudden she turns it on, and this woman just starts beaming and smiling and breaks down into tears because she can hear for the very first time ever, overwhelmed and overcome with joy. And I imagine that is what this blind man must have been like. He could see for the very first time. He could see the streets. He could see the city. He could see his parents and his friends. And that's where he went back. He went back into his neighborhood, and his neighbors saw him. They didn't even think it was him, because so much about him has changed. I mean, his whole countenance and the way that he acted. I mean, who is this guy? And they actually had to debate and say, is that the man? And some of them said, no, that's not the man. Like, no, but I think that is the man. And the blind man stands before him and says, no, I am the man. I'm the blind man. I'm the one that was sitting on the street. And so they ask the question, well, how did you get healed? And he says, Jesus healed me. And they asked him, well, where is this Jesus? And he said, I don't know. I don't know where he is. And this is the first conversation that John records, and there's actually four. And these four conversations build. The first one is with the neighbors, and the second one is with the man and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are asking in him, what happened? Why did this man heal you on the Sabbath? Why did he break the law? And slowly but surely, this man is starting to figure out what happened. And instead of saying it's Jesus, he starts to say, oh, he's a prophet. And so the third conversation comes, and they call his parents in, and they say, parents, is this really your son? Is this really him? And the parents are incredibly fearful, and they are fearful because this has to do with Jesus. And there was already word out on the street that if you said that Jesus was the Messiah, if you were going to worship Jesus, you would be cut off from the synagogue. That is, you'd be excommunicated. You'd be put out from that community. And it's no wonder that his parents feared. They're incredibly scared. And so they answer the Pharisees, well, hey, listen, he's a grown man. Let him talk for himself. We don't need to tell you. Let him talk for himself. And they kind of sidestep the issue. And that's the third conversation. And the fourth conversation, they finally call him back. They bring him back in and start quizzing him. And here we see this man's very simple testimony, absolutely stumping the most religious elite, the academics, the people who knew it all and had all the arguments. And there's this man saying, I don't know about all the details, but I know that I was blind, and now I see. And I know that Jesus did it. And so he must have been sent by God. Very, very simple testimony. And it enrages the Pharisees to the point that they cast him out. And that word, once again, cast out. That's not throw him out of the temple. That is to excommunicate him, to kick him out of the community. And Jesus hears that. It's perhaps the most beautiful part of this story. Jesus hears that this man has been cast out. And what's he do? Jesus goes and he finds him. He hunts for him and he finds him. And he speaks to him and gives him dignity and helps to mature his faith so that he might really know who Jesus really is. And he tells this man, you know that man foretold long ago in Daniel 7, this son of man who was going to bring a kingdom and was going to bring goodness and peace into this world. I am that man. And he fell down on his feet and worshiped Jesus. He got to see who Jesus was. And there's a somewhat disturbing, to be honest, it's a somewhat disturbing verse towards the end, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world. And he's talking to the Pharisees, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And if you've read through John, you've read passages where Jesus says almost the exact opposite. I did not come into the world to condemn the world. I came to save the world. So what's going on right here? Why is Jesus coming to judge? And it's difficult to understand, but I heard one person illustrate it, one pastor illustrate it, and he said it'd be like a doctor back in some ancient war, maybe World War I, and he hears a man is ill on the very front line. He's been injured, and the doctor goes to the front line. And when he sees the man, he sees that his arm is gangrene, and the doctor realizes he has to cut off the arm. And so the doctor tells the soldier, soldier, I have to cut off your arm. And so they prepare him for the surgery and give him anesthetic or whiskey or whatever to numb the pain. And before he cuts the arm off, the soldier says, doctor, did you come to cut off my arm. And the doctor says, no, I came to save you, but I'm going to cut off your arm. Did Jesus come into this world to judge the world? No, he came to save the world. But when Jesus comes and speaks truth, inevitably, it will bring about judgment. It will make people who are blind realize they really are blind. And that's what's going on in this text. And it's a great mercy. It's a great mercy that Jesus points out the blindness of the Pharisees. I mean, what kind of doctor, if you went to the doctor and you had cancer, and the results came back and he just looked at you saying, you know what? You don't have cancer. We'd all say, that's a cruel doctor. That's not the way a doctor should be. No, if you're a good doctor, you would point out and say, no, you really are sick. And that's what Jesus says to these Pharisees. No, you really are sick. You really are blind. And so that's our text today. That's the story. It's the story of Jesus healing a blind man, about giving sight to those who are blind, and about showing those who think they have sight that they are blind. And so what do we learn from this text? What does this text teach us about Jesus, and what does it teach us about following him? And I think there are four things that this text teaches us about. The first one is so incredibly obvious, it would be easy to miss it. And the first thing is that Jesus values every person, including the disabled. Look at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. It's very easy to pass by that verse to not notice it, but it's very important. So many people had passed by this man. He's a man marginalized. He's a man disabled from birth. He's a man of little value and little importance, little significance. Many people see him and walk right by, but Jesus sees him and moves in. And this is an issue. I mean, talking about people with disabilities is an issue that, I mean, it's something we just don't talk about, not in culture and not in Christianity. But I believe it is an issue that is important, not only here, but all over the world. I remember when I was in India a couple years ago, their leprosy is a massive epidemic. And I remember walking around and seeing all these lepers with limbs that have fallen off and seeing how that they were marginalized and ostracized and they couldn't even have jobs. They were considered being outcasts. The only job they could do was go hunt through the garbage dumps and try to find things. And so that's what they did. And I heard stories about babies being born. And when they were born with disabilities, the mothers would just leave them by the trash can as they walked out of the hospital. So, so sad. So sad. And it's sad, but the sad truth is that many who are disabled are not wanted. And simply look at the statistics of mothers who find out that their babies are disabled, mothers and fathers. 92% of people choose to abort their babies. Just the truth around the world that when people find out their children are going to be disabled, they don't want them. And it's not only babies, but we could look at whether it's blind, deaf, or lame, it's those with autism or cerebral palsy or Down syndrome, or those who are suffering with mental disabilities. The sad truth is many are not wanted. But I'm so thankful that the Bible has accounts like this. Because what would we say? What would we say if the Bible didn't talk about things like this? If we didn't have a place to go? But the Bible does give us stories that are permeated with suffering and sorrow. And so Jesus sees this man, and I hope that we might see like Jesus sees, not like the Levite who saw and then crossed to the other side of the road and kept going, but that we might see like Jesus sees and move in. That our sight might help us to move towards the discomfort. And that really is our natural disposition. If we're honest, those with disabilities, to relate with them is something that brings some type of discomfort, and we fight it, and it's awkward to talk about, but it's true. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit with us, who gives us the power to change our desires. We have a Holy Spirit who shows us the truth of ourselves, and the more that we realize who we really are, the more we can show the same kind of grace to those, to others. You see, as we look inward and we learn more about our state, we find that we are spiritually disabled, and we have been. And it is in the kindness of Jesus that he has stepped into our lives, and that he has brought healing and restoration, that he sits with us in the midst of our sickness. Jesus steps into our lives and shows us compassion, and may we be marked with the same kind of compassion motivating sight. Everyone on this world wants to be remarkable. Everyone wants to stand out, to have their story told. If you want to be the most remarkable kind of human being, be the kind that moves in, that moves into those with disabilities, that moves into those that are hurt, that moves towards the outside, to the outskirts of community where people are marginalized. You truly want to be remarkable, then be like Jesus. Move into those who are disabled. It will be hard. It will demand patience, but he will give you the patience and the grace needed to make it. Second thing I think that we can learn from this passage is that Jesus has good purposes in our sufferings. Jesus has good purposes in our sufferings. Now, as the disciples and Jesus come across this man, I mentioned it already once, but the disciples ask these questions about cause. What caused this man? What caused him to be blind? And Jesus responds with this dramatic reversal. And he asks them to, in one way, take off these glasses of cause. Instead of looking for what caused this or why did this happen, and come over to the other side and put these other glasses on of purpose. Look and see how in the midst of suffering, God's glory and his purposes might be played out. Oh, and I hope that really becomes us. I hope that all Christians become more and more like that, that we'd be the kind of people that when suffering comes, we would ask, Lord, how will you bring glory to yourself through this? How can your purpose be made known? How can I know you more through this suffering? Now, whenever as I wrote this point, Jesus was it again? Jesus has good purposes in our suffering. When I first wrote that, I wrote, Jesus has a purpose in our suffering. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that would be a very easy thing to believe, that Jesus has a purpose in our suffering. But then I thought, you know what's hard for me to believe is that Jesus has good purposes in our sufferings. It's one thing for God to have a purpose, but to have a good purpose, to truly believe that God can use my suffering, my sickness, whatever it might be, for good. That is harder to believe, but it is, I think, what we need to know and hear and believe. There's two things that, when we deal with God's sovereignty and suffering, there's two things I want us to be cautious about. And the first is this: let's not suggest that God is the author of evil. So we look at, in Scripture, God is seen as being 100% good. From the beginning to the end, we see that people declare, people and angels and saints declare God to be holy, holy, holy. That is to be 100% set apart. Here is darkness, here is light. Here is evil, here is goodness. God is 100% good. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Or we could look at 1 John 1, verse 5. We're reminded that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is not the author of evil. God doesn't do evil. God does good. He always does good. And so let's be cautious not to suggest that God authors our evil. So if God doesn't author evil and he has a purpose in this man to be blind, then another question we might have is, then what does that mean about the blindness? Does that mean the blindness is actually good? So the second caution, when we talk about sovereignty and suffering, is let's be cautious not to call evil things good. Blindness is actually really, really bad. It's not God's creational intent. He didn't make Adam or Eve blind. He didn't make them sick or suffering. And in the garden and in heaven, there's no blindness. Blindness is not a good thing. We could extend it out from blindness to say that cancer and autism and Parkinson's and AIDS, they are not good things, and they are never, ever good things. There are reasons to mourn and lament and to even be angry, because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Blindness and cancer, AIDS, Parkinson's, this is not the way it should be. And sometimes I go to funerals, sadly, and I've heard too many times people say, yeah, I know he's dead, but it's okay. He's in a better place. And I want to, and thankfully I haven't at a funeral, and I hope that you don't either, but I want to say, no, it's not okay. Death is never okay. Don't call something that's evil good. Death is not okay. And if you know people, or if you have some of these diseases, or you know people with disabilities, it is not a good thing. So let's not fall into the trap of saying that God created evil, or that good thing or evil things are really good. And this it affects our reading of Scripture too. To make it really practical, we could look at stories like the story of Joseph. We go to the end of Genesis, we hear about this guy, Joseph, who has these many brothers. And Jacob loves Joseph, and his brothers sell him into slavery. And Joseph ends up going through slavery and ends up working at Potiphar's house. And his wife seduces him and falsely accuses him. And that ends up leading him into prison. And he stays in prison for year after year after year. Until finally at the end, Joseph becomes the second most powerful person in all of Egypt and prevents a famine and saves thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. And all over the lands realize that, wow, Yahweh, God, is really good. But let's be honest, slavery is not a good thing. So as we look at stories like that, let's not make the mistake of saying slavery is good. Slavery is awful. It's a terrible thing. Let's not make let's not believe the notion that being falsely accused and put into prison and suffering there for year after year is a good thing. No, that's actually a very bad thing. But God uses even suffering, even very bad things, because God's purposes prevail even against the worst things in this world. His purposes prevail even in the midst of evil. I remember after Hurricane Katrina hit the U.S., some friends of mine, we went down to New Orleans, as they say down there, and we were working to help fix roofs and cut down trees. And as was our routine, once we had helped out a house with patching up a roof or chopping down trees, we would bring a Bible to the owner of the house and offer to pray for them. And one day, our assignment was to go to this church cemetery that all these trees had fallen down all over the cemetery. And so we fixed it all up and cleaned it up, and we got to the end, and we had our Bible, and we're like, well, who do we give this Bible to? We're like, well, let's just pray. We're here. And so we circle up, and we pray. And not 1 minute into the prayer, down this gravel alley pulls up this Cadillac, like, you know, the ones like the tricked out Cadillacs. They're riding low with the chrome wheels and the ultra tinted glass. And it pulls down the alley and then curves towards the parking lot and comes right towards us and parks. And the most stereotypical person that would step out of that car does. And it's this African-American guy with tattoos all over his body and cornrows and a black bandana and incredibly strong. And he comes out of the car and walks up to us. And I've never been persecuted for my faith, but I thought that might be the time that it was going to start. And I looked at him and I realized that even though there were 20 of us and one of him, I was pretty sure that he could take us all. And the words that came out of his mouth only confirmed my fears. He said, "What are you doing?" And we said, "We're praying." He said, "Who are you praying to?" And we said, "We're praying to Jesus." And then he said something that I will never, ever forget. He said, "I have been driving around this city for days looking for someone to teach me how to pray to Jesus. Would you teach me how to pray?" We said, "Yeah, of course. Of course I'll teach you how to pray." He said, "Before we pray, can I tell you my story?" We said, "Yeah, of course you can tell the story." He said, "Me and my friends, we were foolish and we decided to stay around through Katrina. And as we were sitting there, we barbecued out. And as the storm came, it was me and my sister in my living room. And the storm came and it knocked out the windows and ripped the doors off our house. And we were literally holding on to things in our house for dear life." And he said, "As we were holding on and holding on, one of those windstorms, one of those gusts ripped my sister out the window and into the building next door. And as I watched her die before my eyes," he said, "that's my story." He said, "I don't understand it, but for some reason over the past 4 days, I cannot get this idea out of my mind. And I have no idea why, but all I know from this experience is that Jesus loves me and that I want to talk to him because I know he offers hope." Now, how he got to that, I have no idea. I have no clue how God worked out his purposes in the midst of the most tragic situation, and it is incredibly tragic. But somehow in the midst of it, it turned this man's very cold, hard heart into something very soft and responsive to the gospel. And he came and learned about Jesus, and here was this man, a rough and gruff man, crying as we prayed with him. And we gave him a Bible, and similarly to this blind man, he got back in his tricked out Cadillac and went down to the end of the alley, and he got there and he stopped and he got out of the car and he started telling everyone there about Jesus. And we'd only shown him the first chapter of John so far, and so that's what he opened up. He's like, "Look at this. He's the light of the world, and he offers hope into our darkness, and he offered hope to me." I don't understand how God uses suffering for good, but I know he does. And all throughout Scripture, we see it's true. All throughout Scripture, we see it's true. But still, at the end of the day, some of us might wonder, "Well, I see that, but I don't feel it right now. I don't feel like he has a purpose." Let me tell you that you are not alone. You're not alone in that. Many people don't feel the purpose of God. Not in the midst of the suffering, not in the midst of the sorrow. So let me suggest, let the Psalms be your mentor. All throughout the Psalms are these Psalms of lament of people being incredibly honest and crying out to God, "God, where are you?" And they'll teach you two things. They'll teach you how to be honest with who you are, honest with where you are before the Lord, and they'll teach you how to praise God and trust him in the midst of it. Let the Psalms be your mentor. We might not feel like he has a purpose in the second thing, but just because God has a good purpose, it doesn't mean that our sufferings will come to an end immediately. I mean, you think of of the Apostle Paul, he has this thing, this thorn in the flesh that he prays God would remove, and God doesn't. Or you think about Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, Lord, would you please let this cup pass from me? Please don't make me go through this. God might not remove the thorn, but he will provide the grace for us to make it through. We might not feel like he has a purpose, and so we remind ourselves of the Psalms. We remind ourselves that good purpose doesn't mean an end to our suffering, but I also encourage you to remind yourself. Remind yourself of the character of God, and tell others to remind you of his character. To remember people like Joseph, to remember the exodus of God's faithfulness, to remember people like Naomi and Daniel and Paul, to remember God's faithfulness, because he's not led you out of Egypt, not like the Israelites. He didn't lead the Israelites out of Egypt to abandon them in the wilderness, and he hasn't led you out of Egypt to abandon you in the wilderness either. Yes, there is wilderness. Yes, there is suffering, but he will not abandon you there. He will be with you, and he will provide for you and give the grace needed each and every day. That is the second thing. I said we would have four things. We might only have three things. The third thing will be very short. The third thing that this text will teach us is that following Jesus doesn't prevent us from sorrow. You know, look at verse 34 of the text. Here's this man who has been this incredible witness to Jesus. And where does it leave him? On the best day of his life, it leaves him excommunicated from these people. Best day of his life, it leads him to being excommunicated from his people. He's cast out. He's reviled. He is made to feel like a fool and an idiot. And we have this common assumption somehow that Jesus is going to make our lives easier. That somehow this peace and this joy and this love, if we have peace, joy, and life, our lives are just, they're going to be easier. But that's not what we often see through Scripture, and it's not what we often experience. I mean, consider some of the disciples. Consider Peter, who is imprisoned. Consider Stephen, who was stoned. Paul, who was shipwrecked and stoned. James, who was beheaded. It costs a lot to be a Christian. It might not feel like it here, and I will say that to be a Christian in America is a little different than being a Christian most other places. We live in a time that is unusual for Christianity. In most places around the world, to become a Christian is a costly decision. It comes at a price. It comes with suffering, and it might come with a target on your back. But to be a Christian in America does not cost nearly as much. Remember your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters around this world. They suffer a lot. Remember them and pray for them. And this isn't to say that we don't suffer. We do. We live in a very broken world. But for the blind man to follow Jesus is a very costly decision. It leads him out of the community that he so desperately wanted to be a part of. But notice Jesus. Jesus goes and finds him. It's no coincidence that the following chapter is on the Good Shepherd, where we hear Jesus say, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep's voice. They know my voice. He's the shepherd that goes and chases down lost sheep. Following Jesus might not prevent us from sorrow and suffering, but it means that Jesus will be with us in our sorrow and suffering. It means that Jesus is with us. And here's the thing, he knows sorrow and he knows suffering, just like you and I. He knows what it's like to be misrepresented. He knows what it's like to be in anguish. He knows what it's like to be poor or to be misunderstood. He even knows what it's like to feel as though God himself has turned his back on you. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. But not only is he sympathetic, he's also strong. Jesus is with you. He can relate to you, but he is strong. He's the one who can save and will save. He's the one that makes blind people see, both physically and spiritually. And he is the one who is coming to make all things right again. He's the one who's coming to bring an end of disease and an end of illness forever and ever and ever. Fourthly, and lastly, I think one of the things that this passage teaches us to do is, teaches us about, is that religious self-sufficiency leads to spiritual blindness. Religious self-sufficiency leads to spiritual blindness. Look at the story. Look who can see and look who can't. There's this ironic twist. The blind man is actually the one who can see, and the one who's can see, the one who thinks that they know everything, these Pharisees are the ones that are actually shown to be blind. The Pharisees are the ones that actually end up saying things that are incredibly blasphemous. They're the ones that say of Jesus, "This man is not of God." In verse 16, or verse 24, "We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." It's absolute blasphemy. It's absolutely wrong. And here's the point of this. Here's what I think we can pull from it, is that it's possible to come to know Christ and then in the vigor of pursuing holiness and pursuing right living, pursuing being a Christian, we actually shut ourselves out from the light. There's something radically out of place when the pursuit of piety, the pursuit of godliness actually drives us away from Christ. And so there's actually a way that we can become religiously self-sufficient, that is dependent only upon ourselves and not dependent on Christ, that actually leads to spiritual blindness like the Pharisees. And we must be aware of that. That there's a choice between us to live a life and to pursue godliness in a way like the Pharisees do, a way that leads to blindness, or to pursue godliness in a way that the blind man did, a way that leads to sight. And there's this assumption, I think, that for Christ to work through us, we must demonstrate that we are super Christians, that we have it all together. And so it makes us, like the Pharisees, like want to be good and to have it together and to be big and strong. Because that's how God's going to use us. It's when we have it all together, that's when God will use us. And yet in this story, we find it's the exact opposite. It's those people that have it all together that are put to shame. And the person who knows absolutely nothing about Jesus at the end of the story is the one looking Jesus face to face, knowing who he really is and worshiping him. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this: "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ. It is our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand." And so we have to ask ourselves who we really are. We have to come to terms with who we are. Are we people who are religiously self-sufficient? Are we depending on ourselves, or are we depending on Christ? I encourage you, ask that question. Are you depending on yourself, or are you depending on Christ? Or to put it another way, is my spirituality, my Christian experience, is it leading me towards or away from my Savior? Is my spirituality leading me towards or away from my Savior? I think the natural kind of knee-jerk reaction is, of course, it's leading me towards my Savior. And I think the Pharisees would have said the exact same thing. And I think we need to examine ourselves. I know I do. Because I am prone to becoming self-sufficient. So let me offer three hints of how to answer this. Is my spirituality leading me towards or away from my Savior? three little hints, and they're in the form of three cautions. For some of us, we are more emotionally inclined, and our way of following Jesus and living out the Christian life is driven more by emotion. That's true for roughly half of us. And so there is a type of emotional spirituality that we need to be aware of and we need to beware of. A type of spirituality that, or by which we can become religiously self-sufficient by generating emotions through Christian experiences that are entirely lacking of Christ, or in Christian experiences that actually don't lead us to Jesus. We could go sing songs, or we could go do a whole assortment of Christian activities, read devotionals. We can even read the Bible. We can do things in a way that makes us only feel a certain way. A way that actually is making us spiritually self-sufficient. It's something that's being generated on our own, not actually from being with Jesus Christ. And so my first caution is beware of emotional Christianity. I'm not saying emotions are bad within Christianity or your spirituality. Quite to the contrary, emotions are very good. But beware. Are your emotions, is your experience with the Bible, and is your experience with Christianity and all that, is it leading you towards or away from your Savior? So on one side we have emotional Christianity. On the other side, the flip side, for the other half of us, it is intellectual Christianity, intellectual spirituality. As I say, beware of your faith becoming only intellectual, of only about knowing the right theology or about accomplishing the right spiritual activities. Because even if we know a whole ton of stuff like the Pharisees did, it can still lead us away from Jesus Christ. Now, just like emotions, I'm not saying intellect is bad. In fact, intellect is very good. Use it. Learn more about theology. Learn more. Use your mind to learn more about Christ. But do it in a way, and endeavor to do it in a way that leads you closer and closer to your Savior. And the third thing, which doesn't really fit on that continuum, but is just a word of caution, is beware of busy spirituality. Busyness can rob us of our time with Jesus, even Christian busyness. Doing ministry, even journaling or reading devotionals, can lead us away from being with Jesus. Heck, even reading the Bible can sometimes be a way of leading us away from Jesus. I want to be really careful about saying that. But I think you know what I mean. There are so many Christian activities that actually lead us further from our Savior rather than standing before Him as we are, saying, Lord, this is really me. I'm a blind beggar at the foot of the cross, and I need you to come open my eyes. So I encourage me, like this blind man, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and worship Him. There's that great hymn John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The man knew himself. He knew his wretchedness, and he knew how sweet grace was. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Our Lord can give sight to the blind. He shines bright light into the darkness of our lives. And that is very good news. Come to Him. Come and see. It is good news, and it is our Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank You for words like these that remind us of Your great power, Your great light, and Your beautiful grace in our lives. Lord, help us and save us. Save us from being a people like the Pharisees, who know a lot of the right things, but do not come to you. Lord, help us to see our blindness, and in our blindness, grow dependence upon you, our Savior. And through it, Lord, may you be glorified, and may we have joy in the midst of this process. For the glory of you and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.